Have a good time. Enjoy. This morning, we are in John's Gospel, chapter 4, picking up where we left off last time. Last Wednesday night, we finished up chapter 3. And so here in John chapter 4, Lord willing, we're going to cover verses 1 through 42. So 42 verses here. And the message is entitled, not where, but who and how. Not where, but who and how. Now, last Wednesday night, we read about how the religious rulers tried to stir up strife between John the Baptizer and Jesus, trying to pit them against each other, create some form of unhealthy competition. Look back at chapter 3, verse 26. These religious rulers, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, you said that guy's the Lamb of God, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. In other words, hey, John, Jesus' ministry is growing and yours is shrinking. What's up with that? Well, instead of getting sucked into some petty popularity contest, John stated that his life's mission was simply to point people to Jesus and how he was thrilled that people were leaving him and going to Jesus. Verse 29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. The wedding's all about the bride and also a little bit about the bridegroom. But the friend, the best man of the wedding, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So John, in this analogy, says Jesus is the bridegroom, but I, John, I'm the best man. I'm just thrilled to see the bridegroom with his bride. And so as long as these people are going to Jesus, I'm thrilled with that. By the way, if Jesus is the bridegroom, and John is the best man, who is the bride of Christ? You are. You are the bride of Christ. So John was glad with people going to Jesus. He even said in verse 30, he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. And so everything was great with John. Jesus, however, catches wind that these religious rulers are trying to create this turmoil, the turmoil that didn't exist. And so Jesus decided he was going to leave anyway. And interestingly, he left the successful ministry, huge crowds, a lot of people coming to repent and be baptized, left this big, big movement in order to go and seek out one person who had a very checkered past. Though Jesus dealt with many different people in many different ways, his mission and his motives were always the same. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so at this point, he leaves the big deal in order to go find the one struggling person. Here in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 26, we read that living water quenches spiritual thirst forever. Living water quenches spiritual thirst forever. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. That's interesting, isn't it? It says here that, yes, there was this huge baptismal repentance ministry going on by Jesus, but he himself did not baptize anybody. He had his disciples do that, probably for many reasons, one of which being no one could ever kind of pridefully claim, well, I was baptized by Jesus himself, therefore I must be God's favorite. So he removed that situation and just made sure that his disciples baptized everybody. So when he realized that these religious rulers were trying to create a stir, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Jesus didn't want outsiders to think that he and John were at odds. So we went out of his way, literally, to remove any doubt and questions. But Jesus had another reason for leaving that region. And it says in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. I'm sure if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time, you read about Samaria. What is Samaria? It's actually a region just north of the region of Judea. And in Judea, there is, of course, the city of Jerusalem. Now, when it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, this would be very unusual because the Jews avoided Samaria because the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. Now, the Samaritans were a group of people that developed shortly after, or a little bit after, when King Solomon died. In about 930 BC, King Solomon dies. The Jews then became a divided nation with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. About 720 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. The survivors were then scattered amongst many foreign nations. Assyria then repopulated the northern kingdom with foreigners who mixed their pagan worship practices with the worship of Jehovah God. Some Jews from the south eventually migrated up, intermingled with those people, thus creating kind of a half-Jewish, half-pagan people who tried to both worship the true and living God, but yet mixing it with pagan occultic practices. Now, the full-blooded Jews in the south represented their northern half-brothers. Not much has changed, right? Southerners don't like the northerners. Them Yankees, you know. Should never root for the Yankees, by the way, just saying. So the southern Jews resented their northern half-brothers, and their northern half-brothers were all too happy to return that unkind sentiment as well. So when a Jew traveled from the south in Judea up to Galilee, they would always go east through the region of Perea, thus bypassing Samaria. But why here in verse 4 does it say that Jesus needed to go through Samaria? Why did he go there? This would be highly unusual. You can imagine him telling his disciples, hey, we're going to go back north to Galilee to our hometowns and all, and Peter and Andrew and James and John and the rest are like, all right, let's go back home. He says, yeah, but we're going to go through Samaria. Say, what? What do you mean? It was just unheard of. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This would be long before King David. Big story. You can read about that if you wish in the book of Genesis. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. He's God in a bod. And he became weary, tired, hungry, thirsty. He felt it all, just like you and me. So he was weary, and he sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, roughly noon, about noontime. Now, he's sitting by the well, and no one's there, because people would come out early in the morning to the well to draw water. They'd get their daily supply of water from that well. They would talk and catch up on local news, gossip, what matter, or whatever, and then they would go their way. Well, Jesus is coming here at noontime, during the heat of the day, when no one else would come to draw water, but Jesus knew that someone indeed was coming, and so he was waiting for them. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria, a Samaritan woman, came to draw water. And Jesus is sitting on the well. Again, you know the background. The Jews hate the Samaritans. Samaritans hate the Jews. The Jews dressed a certain way. The Samaritans dressed another way. And so the Samaritan woman, who wants to avoid everybody, obviously, she's coming when no one else is there, and she's dressed in typical Samaritan garb, and she looks and sees this Jewish man sitting on her well. What was going through her mind? Who does that guy think he is? If he dares say anything to me, if he insults me at all, I'm gonna push him into the well. You know, what was she thinking at that point? But to her surprise, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." It wasn't demanding. It was just a very gentle request. "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus wasn't bossing her around, and under normal circumstances, no Jew would talk to a Samaritan and vice versa. So he asked a simple request, and it threw her for a loop. She was just dumbfounded. And to make even matters stranger, here Jesus is a man, and she's obviously a woman. And even in the Jewish culture, typically a married man does not talk to some other woman. There was definitely the separation of the genders. In other words, what Jesus was doing was totally unacceptable, even to the Samaritan woman. And so she's curious now. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." But even so, do you see what Jesus is doing? He's crossing over race, culture, and gender to reach out to every needy person. That's what he did with you. That's what he did with me. And that's what he demands that we do. That we would cross over culture, gender, race, skin tone, economic status. That we, the church, would have zero barriers and do the work of Jesus and reach out to the all whosoevers, to every whosoever, whoever will stand still and listen and allow us to share with them the love of Jesus. Jesus is amazing. And it's a great lesson for the church today, which sadly still is so divided over the issue of race and many other things. May it never be for Calvary Chapel Bartlett. May it never be. May it never be for the Church of Jesus Christ anywhere. So how is it that you're doing this? Well, because Jesus has come to seek and to save everyone. Everyone, and so should we. So she asked this question, and Jesus answered and said to her, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him." If you only knew the gift of God, I think Jesus is saying, if you only knew who I really was, who it is who is saying to you, "Give me a drink." Jesus is the gift of God, and he offers the gift of salvation to whoever believes. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water? Well, she had well water. Not really moving. Living water, is that referring to a fountain that kind of cause, or a spring that causes water to flow, or a river, a living water? Is there something more? Well, she wasn't exactly clear, but it certainly did pique her curiosity. Living water. What's living water? The woman said to him, "Well, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Interesting question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Jesus could have said, "Greater than Jacob? Dear lady, I made him. I created him. I gave him the ability to dig the well." But he didn't do that. Instead, he made it clear that, yeah, okay, Jacob gave you the well, but it's a blessing that does not last, cannot fully satisfy. That's why he answered in verse 13 and said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." You know, yesterday, I had the brilliant idea at about 11 a.m. to go ahead and mow my lawns, cut my grass, and do a bunch of yard work. It took me over 2 hours. It was, what, upper 90s? With a heat index, it felt like 374 degrees. I was thirsty. And after, you know, I stopped halfway through when I got the backyard done and came in, got a big old cup of ice water and drank. Oh, it was so refreshing. And then I went back and did the front. You know what? That earlier refreshment didn't last. Still thirsty. I mean, that's obvious, right? But that's the point that Jesus is making. You drink of this water, you will thirst again. By the way, I don't think he was just referring to that supply of water down in that particular well. I think Jesus maybe was indicating if you drink of any waters of the world, you're going to thirst again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Living water not only quenches your thirst forever, but causes you to become a source of refreshment for other people. It flows out of you. Worldly wells, they provide temporary fulfillment. All the waters of this world promise fulfillment, but ultimately they leave you empty. I've said it before, but it's so true. Back in the 60s and 70s, the Rolling Stones, they could never sing, but they tried to sing the song, I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try. Come on. And I try. And then he sings it again. I can't get no satisfaction. Grammatically incorrect. An English student pulls their horror. I can't get no. Yeah, whatever. They're English. So, but yet they hit upon a truth. See, those guys, they were looking for fulfillment in the world. They were doing drugs, they were chasing women, they're drinking and partying and all that stuff and getting rich through their garage band, marginally okay music. They got uber rich and yet still no satisfaction. That's true with everything in this world that we think will make us happy and content and satisfied. I remember when I was a youth minister, I would take him out surfing there in California. I'm not a good surfer at all, but we'd go anyway. And I'd get tired and I'd get hungry and I'd say, okay, it's time to go. And inevitably those young guys would say, dude, one more wave, dude. Just one more wave, dude. Like, okay, and I'd sit on the beach and I'd wait for them and they'd catch a wave and I'd say, okay, come on, time to go. And you know what they'd say? One more wave, dude. Come on, John, dude, one more wave. And I'd say, okay, one more wave. And it was always that one. I'd physically have to go out and grab them and pull them in. And then, you know, again, it's a reminder that you can't catch the ultimate wave and be content. Man, that was the greatest surf ride ever. I never need to surf again. No, one more wave. I remember a friend of mine and I went to this supermarket, and this young guy was bagging our groceries, and he was looking beyond us. He was making all sorts of weird noises, like, oh man, oh that, oh yeah, you know. And we turn around and look, and of course there's this young girl that was behind us, and he's making all these weird noises, and like, dude, you know, I need to hose you off. What's the problem here? And all of a sudden I said to him, it just came to me, and I said, you drink of that water and you'll thirst again. And then my friend, he says, you know what? Jesus is the only source of living water, and you need to repent of your sins and ask him to be the Lord of your life. And the guy said, oh, I've been to church before. Whatever. One more wave, dude. Whatever the world promises to be fulfillment will not be. Buy a new car, or you're happy for a while. But then that doesn't last, does it? I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try. Jesus, however, gives living water. Not only quenches our thirst forever, but will overflow from us to quench the spiritual thirst of others. Drink of these waters, you'll thirst again. come to Jesus, you'll never thirst ever again. Well, the Samaritan woman wasn't exactly tracking with Jesus at this point. She's still thinking earthly terms. And so in verse 15, the woman said to him, well, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. It's going to save me a lot of time and, truthfully, a lot of embarrassment. Because if I came in the morning with everybody else, they'd look down on me. They'd whisper behind my back. I don't need that. Give me this living water. I don't have to come here to draw. So she asks for it. And then Jesus gives it to her. But notice that living water flows from the fountain of truth. Living water flows from the fountain of truth. Jesus said to her, This is living water that he's given to her, gang. Don't wait till later. Think, oh, he doesn't give it to her yet. He gives it to her. No, no, no. First, he deals with living water flowing from the fountain of truth. He says, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. Loosely translated, you ain't kidding, lady. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. You're living in immorality. In that you spoke truly when you said, I have no husband. Yeah, you've had five, and now you're shacking up with another guy. So yeah, you're right. You have no husband. Now we now know why the woman came at noon to the well. She wanted to avoid other people. Didn't want their glaring looks. Their holier-than-thou attitude. And so she came at noon to avoid everybody. But then this Jewish man shows up who seemingly knew every detail about her sinful past. Brings up at least two biblical truths. Number one, you can hide your sins from others, but not from God. He knows what we think before we even think it. The darkness is like day to him, the Bible says. You can appear one thing to people, but you and I, we are naked and open before God, before whom we have to do. So that's truth number one. Truth number two, Jesus is omniscient. He's all-knowing. How did he know she had had five husbands and was currently living with another man? It's because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He is God in a bod. And notice that Jesus, he did confront her with her sin, but he didn't condemn her. So often we think, well, I can't tell somebody they're sinning because that would be condemning them. No, no, no. There's a difference. Confronting a person with their sin is saying, you're living with somebody and that's wrong. Condemning them would be, and you're going to hell. Jesus didn't do that. He just pointed out the truth, why living water flows from the fountain of truth. And the truth is, we are all sinners, and we all need a Savior. Nobody is better than another in the eyes of God. We're all the same. We're all sinners. We're all dead in their sins and their trespasses. Let me ask you a question. When you go to the graveyard, is one body more dead than another? They're all equally dead, right? Now, some might have been dead longer than others, but dead is dead is dead. Sin is sin is sin. If we keep the whole law yet stumble at one point, the Bible says we're guilty of all. So Jesus confronted her with her sin. In order for us to be saved, we need to be confronted with the truth of our sin. Again, she's asking Jesus, give me living water. And so he's giving it to her, flowing from the fountain of truth. You and I, we must face the truth about ourselves before we can receive this living water that becomes within us a source of life. See, a salvation occurs when a person admits their sinfulness and then they repent. And they confess Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. There is no salvation without repentance. And there can be no repentance unless a person feels bad about his or her sin. And a person cannot feel bad about his or her sin unless they admit that they're sinners. Which is why Jesus, first of all, confronts this woman about the issue of her sin. Again, he doesn't condemn her, but he tells her the truth. As Christians, we need to tell people the truth. There are people who believe that they're going to heaven, but yet they're still living in sin. And the Bible clearly says, if I practice sin, if I practice immorality, there is no eternity for me. Those who practice sins shall die in them. It's one thing to feel bad about what a person is doing. If I do something wrong, say something wrong, and I feel bad about that, and I ask God to forgive me, that's just par for the course. But if I come to the place of saying, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm just going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to be sincere, and I'm going to believe in Jesus and continue to do X, Y, Z and feel fine about it, there's no hope for that person. No hope whatsoever. Unless they agree with God and repent. And so we need to do people a favor. There are people out there, gang, who think they're going to heaven, yet they're living in sin. And they need to be told, no, I'm sorry. You need to repent of your sin. You need to come to faith in Jesus. You need to agree with him. So Jesus confronts this woman of her sin. Well, at this point, though, it got way too personal for her. And so at this point, she kind of sidesteps the issue and tries to divert the conversation onto a different issue that wasn't so personal. First, she says, the woman said to him, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." A prophet is somebody who speaks for God. Well, she's now coming closer to the truth, but she's still way off. Jesus isn't just one who speaks for God. He is truly God himself. Now, Jesus is here putting his finger on the raw nerve of her sin. Just like the Holy Spirit does to us. Have you ever been in a Bible study and the Word of God is being read and it's being taught and you're like, man, I don't feel comfortable. I feel guilty. I feel conviction. You ever been in a study like that? Happens a lot because God's Word does that. The Holy Spirit puts his finger on the raw nerve of our sin. He says, does this hurt? Oh, yeah, it does. Well, do you want me to deal with it? Want me to take it away? And that's what Jesus is doing. He's putting his finger on the raw nerve of this lady, and she's uncomfortable. She's not ready to deal with it quite yet. Can we try something else? Let's talk politics. That was her answer. I don't want to deal with my personal sin. I'd rather talk about politics. Let's talk about social issues. Yeah, that's... Don't talk to me about drinking and carousing and looking at filth on the internet. No. Let's talk about anything else. Important things, but not the most important things. That's what she did. She diverted the question of her sin onto some social political issue. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And the mountain she's speaking of was Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And yet you Jews say that it's in Jerusalem, that that's the place where you ought to worship, down there in south in Judea. So she's trying to divert the issue from her personal sin onto where God is to be worshipped. And the difference between Jews and Samaritans and the whole geopolitical issue. Whatever you do, get your finger off the nerve of my sin. So what do? She was caught up in the where, but was totally missing the who. And also the how. Where do we worship God? Let's talk about something different. Jesus said to her, and he graciously answers her question, but he then brings it back to her personally. Okay, I'll deal with your question, but we need to not drop the real issue here. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." It's no longer going to be about the where. It's going to be about the who, and it's going to be about the how. "You worship what you do not know." That was because they had tried to mix the worship of the one true and living God, Yahweh, Jehovah, God of Israel, with pagan forms of worship and creating a God in their minds that did not exist, and yet continuing to do so. "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So at least Israel did believe in the one true and living God. And that's why salvation, Jesus himself came to them first. But notice he also went to the Samaritan woman. So he's offering salvation to everyone. So then Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and now is." So at this point, John chapter 4, it's no longer about where, but it's about who we worship and how we worship him. "Now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is not looking for people who will worship him in a specific place, but those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, Jesus says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God is to be worshiped in both spirit and truth. Worship is truly a spiritual thing, much more than just singing songs or even visiting the agape box. Worship in spirit occurs when my redeemed spirit is communicating with the Holy Spirit, when I'm making that connection on a spiritual level. It can occur as I'm worshiping in song or at the agape box or driving down the road and just offering up praise and thanksgiving to God. Worship in spirit flows from my redeemed, born-again spirit making that connection with the Holy Spirit. That's worship in spirit. Simply put, I admit, very simply put, but I hope you get the point. But then there's worship in truth. See, there are some people who are very sincere, but are they being truthful in their worship? By truth, I mean, do you, do I worship God according to what his word says? See, God has told us in his word how he is to be worshiped. So my worship of God is not based upon me and what I think God wants, but I worship him obediently according to his word. Did you know that the Bible says, "Clap your hands, all you people"? Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Well, I'm not comfortable clapping my hands. Doesn't matter. It's what God has asked. The Bible says, "I will that all men, all places, lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting." But I'm not comfortable doing that. I grew up in a church where we never lifted our hands. People that lifted up their hands, they were weird, and I don't want to be weird. Doesn't matter. God says he likes it. And if we're going to worship him in truth, then we're to give God what he likes, what he desires, according to the truth of his word. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise." Did we do that this morning? When you came into this place, like King David, did you say, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord'"? If we were, then we're worshiping God in truth. And are you desiring to commune with the Holy Spirit of God, worshiping him in spirit? The word worship is an interesting word. It's in the original Greek in which the word worship was written right here, the word that Jesus used for worship is the word proskuneo. Proskuneo. Pros means toward. Kuneo means, who knows, to kiss. Worship, in its truest form, is a form of affection that we're offering to God. It reminds me of when my boys were young and I would leave for work and they'd say, bye, Daddy, and blow me a kiss. Because I trained them and forced them to do so. So when they, no, I'm kidding. But they would blow me a kiss and it would just melt my heart. Like, oh, that's so sweet. That's proskuneo, toward kissing. And it blesses the Father when we have that same heart. Lord, I love you. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Worshiping him in spirit and in truth, not about where, but who we worship and how we worship him. We read in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If we're worshiping the Lord, we are expressing love to him according to what he tells us to do in his word. Well, obviously, Jesus is making a huge impression on this lady. The woman, verse 25, said to him, I know that when Messiah is coming, who is called Christ or Savior, Christ is a Greek word. Messiah is a Hebrew word. They both basically mean the same thing, Messiah. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Right here, Jesus is clearly claiming to be the Messiah, the one and only Savior. But is he yours? Have you made him yours? Now, verses 27 through 42, we read, see for yourself. See for yourself. At this point, again, the woman is there and Jesus, I'm your Messiah. At this point, the disciples came. They marveled that he spoke with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? They didn't know what to ask. One thing they knew was true is that Jesus wasn't asking this woman or any woman for that matter for directions. Man doesn't need to do that, do we, men? We don't need to ask our women for directions, so he wasn't asking this lady. I may be lost, but I'm making great time. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, first of all, she left her water pot. I'd like to hyper-spiritualize for a second. Once you know Jesus, you no longer want the waters of the world. You don't. Once you've received what Jesus offers, you leave your water pots behind. And your pot behind as well, may I say. Verse 29, she goes and says to, I thought that was funnier than you did. Verse 29, she says, come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And we just bought all this food and we were all hungry to begin with. So were you. Now go ahead and eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. I'm full. I've had some food, boys, you don't realize. Of course, Jesus is speaking of spiritual food, and he was well satisfied at that point, but they're still thinking physically. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, did anybody bring him anything to eat? Somebody sneak him a Snickers bar when we weren't looking? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Tell you, there is such deep satisfaction about doing God's will, even better than a big prime rib dinner, doing the will of God. Jesus said, doing God's, you know what's best though? Do God's will, then have the prime rib dinner. Do not say, Jesus tells his disciples, there are still four more months and then comes the harvest. Harvest is typically in September. So 4 months earlier would have been in May. So this is the springtime. Jesus is there with the Samaritan woman. So do you not say there's still four more months to the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now the Samaritans, they typically wore white robes. So as they came out of the city to Jesus, they truly did look like a field white unto harvest. In fact, this is a picture. There are some Samaritans that still exist to this day. They become a very small, small people group. In fact, that's probably all the Samaritans that are left, but they still will wear their traditional white robes. And so they look like a field white to harvest, and indeed they were. I pray that the Lord will direct our eyes onto those fields, those people who are ready to hear about Jesus. I really believe the Lord is starting to stir our fellowship here to reach out, because we're beginning to realize even more so that the days are short. The time is drawing near. We're not going to have many more opportunities left. Pretty soon the Lord is going to wind it all up. It's all going to come to an end. And I've been hearing from many folks, even in our fellowship, just a renewed burden to reach out to the lost, to bring others in. May God direct us to the fields that are white unto harvest, people that are ready to hear. Then Jesus said, telling the disciples, he's encouraging them to get involved. Go minister to the people. Go talk to them. Go pray with them. Go ask them, hey, is there something I can pray for you about? Be involved. He who reaps receives wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. So get involved. Go talk to people. Ask them if they would like to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. By the way, have you ever done that? Have you ever talked with a person and said to them, hey, would you like to right now pray to ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? If you haven't, that's your homework assignment for this week. Find somebody, ask them specifically, would you, it's called closing the sale, but we're not selling anything, we're offering freely eternal life. Would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If they say no, then they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Him. So don't take it personally, because it's not. Jesus said, if he who receives you receives me, he rejects you rejects me. Just ask him. I remember years ago, as a youth minister, some of the kids that were in our youth group would bring some of their friends, and they say, we've been, you know, sharing Jesus with them, and would you talk to them? And I would say to these new kids, well, did they tell you that you're a sinner and you need salvation? Uh-huh. Did they tell you that Jesus died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead? Uh-huh. Did they tell you that if you would believe in Jesus, you won't die, but you'll go to heaven? Uh-huh. Would you like to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Uh-huh. See, I did the one thing that the others hadn't done. I'd simply, would you like to right now? Now, in that process, I got this great reputation of being an evangelist. It wasn't me at all. They had totally set him up. I just asked them. I didn't tell them. Yes, I am an evangelist. No, I didn't do that. So go out. Plant seed. Ask people. Hey, if they don't receive what you have to say, maybe they will from somebody else. But get involved. Tell people that Jesus is the only way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Be involved. Be engaged. If you've received living water, it's not just to quench your spiritual thirst, but also that it becomes a fountain to quench the thirst of others. Jesus said, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. I mean, Jesus did the labor with the Samaritan women and all those people coming out, and Jesus is letting them do the cleanup there. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 more days. And many more believed because of his own word. Once they got Jesus in their midst, even for just a couple of days, many more came to believe he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." If you have any doubts, maybe you're not yet a believer, or you don't know, spend some time with Jesus. Over the next 2 days, read the Bible and pray and say, "God, if you're real, would you just show yourself to me?" And I would suggest you read right here in the Gospel of John and just ask God to open your eyes and reveal himself. If you will do that, I guarantee you, Jesus will make himself real to you. And you will believe not just because of the things I'm saying, but because you have seen for yourself that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus' interaction with this Samaritan woman teaches us many things. His willingness to leave the huge crowds of successful ministry in order to meet with a thirsty lady with a sordid past. Isn't that what he did for you? That's what he did for me. Just like the good shepherd, he leaves the 99 safe and secure sheep in order to go after the one that was lost. Also, Jesus meets us where she was, at her most basic need, at a well of water, a source of physical yet temporary life. And Jesus told her the truth: "You drink of that water, you'll thirst again." And from that temporary need, Jesus then spoke to her of her eternal need for living water. In John chapter 7, we'll read this later on, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. Commemorates how Israel went through the wilderness for 40 years and they lived in tents, tabernacles, or booths. And at every day of the feast, they would pour water out on the southern steps of the temple to commemorate how Moses struck the rock and it split open and water gushed out for Israel. On the last day of the feast, they would not pour water out on the temple steps. They'd still have the feast and the ceremony and all, but they wouldn't do that. It was on that day when they weren't pouring out physical water that Jesus stood on the southern steps and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke, of course, of the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Living water flows from us, from the power of the Holy Spirit, when we believe in Jesus. But living water begins from the fountain of truth. We're sinners, and we need saving. Living water is received spiritually as we receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Living water then springs up from us onto others as the Holy Spirit through us ministers to others in their places of need. Living water lasts forever. Have you partaken of living water? If so, get in the game. Share the word, plant the seed, scatter seed, try to reap a harvest. Pray, "God, open my eyes to those who are ready and lead me to them." If you haven't yet received living water, we invite you to do so today, to come to Jesus and drink deeply. Father, we thank you for your word today and this amazing story, Lord, how you go out of your way to reach out to the least of these. And Lord, that's me, the least of these. You met me, Lord, when I was a nothing and a nobody, despised and rejected. Lord, you love reaching out to the nobodies. And whosoever will, what a promise you give. That anybody at any time can just say, "Okay, I believe. Lord, thank you that you don't soft soap anything. You do deal directly with the issue at hand, but that's good. It's necessary. I don't want a doctor beating around the bush. I want him to tell me the truth, but then also give me the plan for the cure. And that's exactly what you do, Lord. You speak the truth, but you are the cure. And so, Lord, thank you again for this day. May you continue to speak to us as we meditate further upon this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand? As again, a reminder tonight, 6:30. If you can make it here tonight, we're going to be back in the Word and we're going to pray. If you can't make it but want us to pray for you, write your prayer request down and drop it in the Agape box and we'll pray for you tonight throughout the week. In Revelation chapter 22, isn't it great, by the way, that we know how all things are going to end up? We get to read the end of the story even before it happens. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." If you and I want to be rewarded by Jesus when he returns, it's very simple. Go tell others about him. Whether they accept or whether they reject, that's not the point. Be faithful to do what God has called you to do, trusting him with the results. His reward is with him. He's coming back soon, quickly, he says. His reward is with him to give to everyone according to his work. Then finally in verse 13, "I am," Jesus says, "the Alpha, the Omega," the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, "the beginning and the end, the first and the last." It begins with Jesus, continues with Jesus, ends with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And may that be true for every single one of us, especially this week. Amen? Amen. Amen. Have a great day.